Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation on the program, that's precisely what we're here to do for this hour. We have a solid hour of Q&A, no commercial breaks, nothing like that, except at the bottom of the hour, a couple of our stations leave the network and we do say goodbye to them at that point, and we go on for another half hour. So we've got a whole hour to be taking your calls if you have questions, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to bring that up, and we'll talk about that as well. Our first caller, well, let me give you the phone number. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller is Jose, calling from Pasadena, California. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Yes.
When it comes to when it comes to Calvinism and their definition on the elect, I've been thinking that isn't the elect more like when Jesus is on a throne and he's basically going to elect who's worthy to who was obedient, and therefore since he knows the future, he knows who the elect are. Isn't that who the elect are?
Well, I'm not sure how you're thinking about that. The Bible does talk about us already being chosen or elect. So it's not just something that's going to be chosen later on. Now, of course, I believe God does know who's going to be faithful unto death and who's not. And he has elected to reward at the judgment those who are faithful unto death. So he certainly, in my opinion, knows all that stuff, you know. But my understanding of election and being chosen is not an individual election, but a corporate election, that he has elected all those who are in Christ as a category. That is, all those who are in Christ belong to a company called the elect. And you can belong to that company by believing, or you can not belong in it by not believing. And that's your choice. You can be among the elect if you choose to be among them by faith, or you can choose not to be among them. Just like Israel, a nation was elect. They were the chosen nation. And a person could choose to be in Israel if they wanted to, because a Jewish person could defect and be cut off from the people, as the law often stated. And it's also possible for a Gentile to become part of Israel simply by being circumcised and keeping the law. So being a part of Israel was an individual choice. A person could be in Israel or not as they preferred. But if they were in Israel, they were part of the chosen people. That is, the people collectively whoever was in Israel were chosen for a purpose. And so also whoever is in Christ, that group is chosen for a purpose also. And Paul tells us some things about what we're chosen for, but he doesn't say that individuals are chosen to become in Christ, that is, to be in Christ. We are chosen in Christ because in Christ we share in the chosen status of all who are in him because he is chosen. But the Bible does not say that God chose who would become a Christian, who would not, who would be in Christ and who would not, but rather those who are chosen, just like all those who were in Israel were in the chosen people. But God didn't necessarily have to choose who's going to be in and who's going to be out, since that was a matter of individual choice.
Right, and on Facebook, the Calvinists, they'll ask a question like, is God's goal to save everyone, and will his goal be fulfilled? And my answer is, his goal will not be fulfilled. Even though he wants everyone to be saved, I don't think his goal will be fulfilled, because not everybody will be saved.
Well, that could be the right answer. I think that would be a good Arminian answer, and I'm generally in the camp of the Arminians. So the idea would be that God does desire everyone to be saved, but he's not the only one deciding. He has decided that he will save all those who are in a certain category, that is, those who are in Christ. But there's another person making a decision, and that is the individual deciding whether they'll be in Christ or not. And therefore, if somebody chooses not to be in Christ, then they don't conform to God's plan. Now, Calvinism suggests that everybody conforms to God's plan because God's plan is, you know, inevitable. God is sovereign. Everything that happens is what he planned to happen to every individual. It actually says it in those terms in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the Bible says opposite. For example, in Luke 7 and verse 30, it says, Luke is telling us, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves by not having been baptized by John. Now, it says they rejected God's will for themselves because they weren't baptized by John. That would suggest that God's will was for them themselves to be baptized by John. But they didn't. And therefore, they rejected God's will for themselves. And therefore, they were not saved, obviously. This is a pretty straightforward statement. People do sometimes reject God's will for them. And likewise, Jesus made it very clear that he believed that Jerusalem and its inhabitants had pretty much rejected God's will for them as well. When he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and this is famously a non-Calvinist passage, though they have their own way of understanding it. But in Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now, it sounds like God had a plan for them. He wanted to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks, but it didn't happen because they weren't willing. So it's very clear in Scripture that God has a will and man has a will. And the only way for a man to be saved is for him to bring his will into conformity with God's will. But not everyone does that.
Well, aren't Calvinists, like, in my opinion, they're making an accusation about God that he makes people Christian and the other ones he doesn't make them Christian? In other words, isn't that a pretty strong accusation towards God? And isn't there salvation in jeopardy by saying that?
Well, they don't see it as accusing God of anything, because when you use the word accuse, it means you're charging him with doing something wrong. And what the Calvinists would say is God can do whatever he wants to. He's sovereign, and therefore there's nothing wrong about him choosing to save some and not save others. And technically, that would be true. I mean, if God didn't want to save anybody, that'd be strictly his business, and no one could say he's doing the wrong thing. Cannot the potter do what he wants with his own clay? You know, and therefore, we can't really argue that God hasn't the freedom, if he wishes, to damn everybody and to save nobody, or to save some and not others. But the question is not, does God have the right to? The question is that what God does? Has God revealed his will as such that we should understand him to actually, in fact, choose not to save certain people through, in a sense, through no choice of their own, because they don't really have a choice. They're predestined before they're born to be lost. Is that what the Bible says about people? I don't think so. And certainly the Calvinist idea that God must make all the decisions or else he's not sovereign is creating a new definition of sovereignty, not brand new because it's been around ever since Augustine, but it's certainly not the real definition of sovereignty. Sovereignty means that the person who is sovereign has the right to do what he wants to do. He's got the authority. And everyone agrees with that, I hope. I imagine even Pelagians believe that God has the authority to do whatever he wants to do. Certainly Arminians believe that, and Calvinists do too. The difference is not in whether we believe God has any rights or whether he's sovereign and can make his own choices. The real question is, what has he revealed with reference to the choices he in fact makes? He exercises his sovereignty in making certain choices. What does the Bible tell us about those choices? Well, certainly what the Bible seems to indicate is he has chosen to give some liberty to some of his creatures, humans. Liberty to choose to love him or not to love him. Okay? Now, God can do that if he wants to. The Calvinist deprives God of his real sovereignty because they say God can't do that. They say that if God doesn't control every atom in the universe directly, then he's not God. At least that's what R.C. Sproul says. Basically, the Calvinists say if God doesn't control every atom in the universe, he's not sovereign. And R.C. Sproul says, and therefore he's not God. So they don't give God the right to rule as he wishes. they say God has the right to do what he wants, but then they say, but he has to do it the way we say he does it, not the way that the Bible says he does it. He has to control everything. He has to determine every person who's going to get saved or who's going to be lost. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but they say, well, he can't be sovereign without doing that. Well, who are you to say what God has to do with his sovereignty? I thought he was sovereign. Let him do what he wants to do.
I think that since everybody has free will, and God, even with free will, he still knows what they're going to do in the future, I think that makes him even more powerful than the way they see it.
Well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, if people have free will, and God can still get his way in terms of the overall plan of history, then that is much more impressive than if he simply has a bunch of checkers on a checkerboard and he moves all of them on both sides. I mean, and lo and behold, he wins. You know, so what? No one else had any options. Yeah, I mean, God is much more ingenious than Calvinism gives him credit for. And Calvinism seems to indicate that if God isn't controlling everything, then, you know, everything's chaotic. You know, if God doesn't control everything that happens, every choice that's made, then God is, you know, simply at his wit's end, unable to control anything. But those of us who aren't Calvinists believe that God actually is powerful and wise enough to let people make choices, and he can still win, just like a great chess master can win against, you know, an inferior opponent without deciding in advance what his opponent's going to do. He can wait and see what his opponent does and still counteract it. God is greater than a chess master, and yet we know there are chess masters who can play a room full of 40 players all at once and win every game. He doesn't decide what the players are going to do, but it doesn't matter what they do. He's still going to win because he's better than they are, and God is infinitely wiser. So we who are not Calvinists actually believe in a bigger God than Calvinism believes in.
Right.
A wiser one.
All right, Steve, I'll let you go. I know you have other callers.
Okay. Thanks, Jose. Thank you. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Dean from Monterey, California. Dean, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Haven't heard from you for a long time.
I know. I've been listening. I just haven't had a question that was jumping off the page until now.
All right.
We just, at the church I attend, did some baptisms, and my question's been, since I was going through the different passages of baptism, is when actually does the Holy Spirit enter into a particular person that confesses faith? Because when I see there was the baptism of John, then they had to lay hands on his disciples for him to receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that's Acts 18. And then 19. And then Acts, I think, 8 or 11, it talks about Philip going to Samaria and
that's chapter 8, yeah.
Yeah, and baptizing people. But then it's in the following passage, it talks about John and Peter hearing about them receiving Jesus, and they went down and laid hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. So what I'm seeing is, like, some people may receive it in different measure. I guess I'm just not totally clear on, like they did water baptism, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at church. But it doesn't seem to me, just by witnessing many believers over the years that have had that process done, are actually walking the Spirit or Spirit-led. And that,
right.
Is it good practice for a church to actually offer to lay hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit, even though they've been baptized in water?
Absolutely. That would be biblical. Yeah.
Okay.
Now, let me just clarify that I believe there are different phases in some people's lives in terms of their relationship with the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit. It doesn't seem to happen the same way with everyone. You gave the example of the 12 men in Ephesus in Acts 19 who they were baptized with John's baptism, and they were not, they didn't receive the Spirit. And then they were later baptized in water in the name of Jesus, and they still hadn't received the Spirit until Paul laid hands on them. But this he did apparently immediately afterwards. That is, he baptized them in water, And apparently, you know, they probably weren't even dry yet, and he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. Likewise, you mentioned in Acts chapter 8, Philip's converts. Now, in this case, they had been baptized in water, and it must have been weeks later, at least, or at least many days later, that Peter and John came from Jerusalem and laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit on that occasion. So we see the laying on of hands subsequent to water baptism as a normative practice. Peter and John and Paul all seem to have practiced it, and therefore it seems like an appropriate thing to do. Now, on the other hand, when Peter was preaching in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people there before they were baptized in water. And Peter said, well, who can refuse to baptize these people in water who've already received the Holy Spirit like we have? So this was obviously a change-up of the normal procedure. And so what we can say is it doesn't happen the same way with everybody. At least in the Bible it doesn't. And in my observations, it doesn't happen the same way with everyone even now. I believe that as soon as a person is truly converted, when they're born again, this rebirth takes place by the Holy Spirit coming into them and regenerating them. So I believe that everyone who's truly born again, truly regenerated, has the Holy Spirit in them. But I also believe that even those who have the Holy Spirit in them may yet need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because being filled is not the same thing as simply having the Holy Spirit in you. You can have a bottle of water that's partly full, and there's water in the bottle, but it's not filled with water. And so also you can have the Holy Spirit residing in you and not be filled with the Spirit, which is why Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he said that they had in fact been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That means they received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and the Holy Spirit in them was a seal of God's ownership. But then he told the same people in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 18, that they need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So here he's talking to people who have the Holy Spirit, because he says when they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit, but they have to be being filled with the Spirit yet. And so it would appear that being full of the Holy Spirit is not automatic just by being converted. Now, it's clear that Cornelius, before he was baptized in water, must have just simply believed as he was listening to Peter talk and was filled with the Spirit, spoke in tongues, prophesied, all the same things that happened at Pentecost. And so we see that there are people who are filled with the Spirit at the moment they believe. And it is my opinion that everyone receives the Holy Spirit indwelling in them at the time they believe. But I believe that not everyone is filled with the Spirit. And even Cornelius, who was filled with the Spirit when he's converted, I believe he had to walk in the Spirit, or else he would not perpetually be filled with the Spirit. You being filled with the Spirit is a matter of degree, of course. And to be filled with the Spirit ultimately is to be completely full of the Spirit and having the Holy Spirit dominating your mind and your attitude and your heart and your behavior. And that's what we're supposed to be, but not all Christians are. So I wouldn't say that it's water baptism that brings about either the conversion or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that as soon as a person is truly regenerated, they should be water baptized, but they should also be filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He said that in Romans 8:9, I believe it is. And so every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. But it's clear also that Paul did not believe that every Christian was at all times filled with the Spirit, and that's what needs to be the case. My own testimony, which would not be worth as much if it didn't agree with what I find in Scripture also, is that I was converted when I was young, as a child, and I was a believer, and I attempted to follow Jesus. I wasn't very spiritual, but I was a genuine believer, tried to even win my friends to Christ as a child. I defended the Bible against my teachers in public school and so forth, and I evangelized. But I wasn't filled with the Spirit until I was 16. I didn't know about being filled with the Spirit until then, and that changed everything. I mean, I was a rather unspiritual Christian before that time, and Paul talks about the Corinthians as being unspiritual. He says, I couldn't write to you as to spiritual men, but I had to write to you as carnal men, and he's or speak to you. And he's talking to the Christians. They're carnal. They're immature. And so I believe that there is this problem. There are people who have given their lives to Christ in some genuine sense. They have the Holy Spirit in them, but they're not so full of the Spirit that you necessarily notice it all the time. And they're not extremely spiritual. And I think that we are supposed to be spiritual, and I think that we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. But this is an ongoing thing, but it has to begin sometime. And I don't believe that everyone who's been converted has been filled with the Spirit. I think they've received the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit is something that we are exhorted to do even after we're Christians.
So quick question. Now, where do you believe repentance takes part in all this as far as your relationship with the Spirit and how one is filled or even grieving the Spirit to where they're not walking, they're more walking, as you say, carnally, or the Bible says carnally?
Mm-hmm. Well, like I said, I believe a person receives the Spirit when they're converted, but I don't believe a person is converted without repentance. Repentance is joined with faith together in a number of passages referring to conversion, and repentance is always mentioned first. Paul said that he's going about to the Jews and the Gentiles preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, he said that. And he also, it was actually in Hebrews chapter 6, it mentions repentance from dead works and faith toward God as the beginning of the Christian life. Jesus himself in Mark 1:15 said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So whenever repentance and faith are mentioned together, it's always repentance first. Repent and believe. Now, why is that? Because repenting means you change your mind. And before you're a Christian, you are of a certain mind. You cannot become a believer without changing your mind. You have to undergo a change of mind about sin, about God, about yourself, about Christ. And basically, the essence of that change, I believe, is that before you were a Christian, you thought that life was for you to rule your own self, that, you know, it's your life, you can do what you want with it. When you change your mind, you change it to a Christian mindset, which is, it's not your life. You've been bought with a price. You don't own yourself. You now must obey Christ. That's the change of mind that takes place when you become a true believer. You don't become a real believer without that change of mind. Unfortunately, the churches haven't told people this often enough. They act like you can have faith without repenting. But how could that be? If you're an unbeliever, how can you then have faith without changing your mind? But more than that, I was just going to say, more than that, what is it that you believe? If you're a believer, what is it you believe? You must believe that Jesus is Lord, or else you haven't become a Christian yet. And if you don't believe Jesus is Lord, then you're not a Christian. If you do believe he's Lord, that suggests that you've decided that you're going to follow him. You're going to obey him. That's the change of mind that results in conversion. And that's, I believe, when the Holy Spirit rebirths a person.
That's very similar to the Pharisees refusing to be baptized by John in the sense of being able to receive the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Pharisees had more problems than one. They weren't baptized by John, but even more tragically, they rejected Christ, and therefore they, of course, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive Christ. I mean, the Pharisees were not saved, and that's because they didn't get baptized. In order for them to get baptized, they would have had to repent. And that's what John also said. He called them to repent and show fruits of repentance. In fact, he implied he probably wouldn't baptize them unless they did. So, you know, when Peter was asked on the day of Pentecost, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repenting and being baptized was what Peter said you've got to do. And of course, faith is in there, too. You wouldn't repent or be baptized without believing. So,
right.
Anyway.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to get that clarified. Thank you so much, and always appreciate your show, and God bless you and your bride.
All right. Thank you, Dean. God bless you, too. Our next caller is Kent from Lafayette, California. But you know what, Kent? I think I'm going to hold off a few minutes because we're at the bottom of the hour and we will be hearing the music play in a moment, which means that the first half hour of the program is passed. There will be another half hour. We've got some calls waiting for that, and Kent will be at the front of that line when we come back. Those of you who will not be hearing the second half hour, it may be because you're listening to a station that doesn't carry the second half hour. Some stations only carry the first half hour. But if you want to, you can hear the whole hour, even if your radio station doesn't carry it, because we stream the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can get the app, thenarrowpath.com app, and you can hear the whole program every day on your phone or your other device. So no excuse for missing the second half hour if you want to hear it. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on radio stations, and we don't have sponsors or advertisements. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We just let people know. We pay for the time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, feel free to help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website if you'd like. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. For those of you staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back for another half hour of calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour to go, and we're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to talk about that, you can reach us here in this remaining half hour of the broadcast. Now, all the lines are full at the moment, but that won't be so for very long. We're going to have, we'll be talking to some of these people. Lines will open up. If you want to get on the program when those lines open up, have this number ready. 844-484-5737. By the way, the beginning of that number, 844-484, can be a little confusing. One way to remember it is it's 84-44-84. That's easier. 84-44-84. Then the last numbers are 5737. If you want to give us a call when the lines open up, be glad to have you with us. Our next caller is Kent from Lafayette, California. Kent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Pastor. Thanks for taking me. Can you hear me okay?
I can, but I'm not actually a pastor, but go ahead.
Oh, sorry about that.
That's all right.
Greg.
I'm not insulted.
I'm a longstanding member of what used to be a large church here in the Bay Area, and it's been declining in membership for a number of reasons. I don't think it's unusual that is happening in this culture and time. Mm-hmm. We're also an aging population. I don't happen to have gray hair, but a lot of the folks in the pews do. And we've had some difficulty with truly appreciating our pastors, and that's been a bit of a problem. Mm-hmm. Our elders are now considering joining a church, or rather the term would be being adopted, and we would be a satellite church, or we would be a church in a different location than the pastor who's addressing us. The pastor would be teaching to us via video or some other digital instrument. I'm having a little bit of problem seeing this as a biblical model and would like some clarification from you.
Yeah.
The argument they give, and to some degree it makes sense, is that I don't think Paul would be going from church to church if he could do it digitally or FaceTime or do it via some mechanism which is available for us. He probably would not get on his horse or donkey and travel for days if that was not necessary. On the other hand, I think he taught that churches are to have their own shepherds and their own teachers on site. That seems to be the biblical model.
Yeah.
So I'm a little bit confused as to whether to consider opting for this non-traditional form of pastoring and shepherding with with the pastor who's not on site and on, in some sense is somewhat estranged from his flock. Does that
strike you
go in any particular direction?
Yeah, that strikes me as problematic also. But let me ask you, would there be also, I guess, what they'd call assistant pastors or associate pastors on site at your congregation?
There would be an on-site pastor, and as I've watched that operate, the on-site pastor maybe does a prayer or does a few closing comments at the end of the videotaped sermon.
And is there any reason why that...
There would be someone in our location.
Yeah. Is there any reason why that on-site pastor could not preach?
That's just not the way their system works. They have a very specific system that seems to bring good results, I have to be honest.
Yeah. Well, I can't say that the Bible forbids it, because the Bible was written at a time when such technology was not available. It does seem to lose something. It certainly seems to more or less reinforce the idea of church as a theater. You know, I mean, I think the church is already too much like a theater, where people sit in theater seating looking forward at an act performed on stage, or now it'll be on screen. At least when the act is performed on stage, a person can interact with the person. As if you've got a pastor in the pulpit, people can go up to him afterwards and say, I need a prayer for something, or I have a question about what you said, or, you know, there's some actual personal interaction there. Even so, I'm not real fond of the theater seating kind of idea of church, and I don't think that's got much biblical precedent either. But when you have a movie screen instead of your preacher, that definitely removes the man from the community that he's ministering to. And, you know, whereas the pastor is supposed to be overseeing the flock, I can't see how, unless he's got a big brother type of mechanism in the screen so he can look at the audience at the same time, I don't see how he's overseeing them. It looks like they're overseeing him, but at a distance. So it's a strange thing indeed, and I don't understand why this would be necessary, unless, of course, there's simply not a man close by who can preach a good, can preach the word of the Lord to the congregation. Now, on the other hand, I'm not against churches having special events where they have maybe film series or things like that that are educational, that go where things are being taught that their pastor is not expert about or whatever. I mean, there used to be churches would have James Dobson film series brought in, or Chuck Colson's film series, or Francis Schaeffer film series, and they bring them in for special educational events. But this was not a case of a pastor who is a film series.
I think the fear is that we may not find a pastor that's as good as this one we can get via video, because he is enjoyable to listen to. And
yeah,
I
sure.
don't want to say that reflects a lack of faith, but that seems to be what the concern is.
I guess the question is whether the church is supposed to be ministered to by somebody who's enjoyable to listen to and who can give a slick presentation, or whether somebody who's actually a shepherd interacting with the sheep and watching the sheep and available to the sheep and things like that. Again, a pastor on screen may be a dynamic speaker, and he might be even able to present some information that others wouldn't know if he's expert about something. But if it's just that he's a very fancy speaker and entertaining, and that this is perhaps seen as something that will attract more theatergoers, then probably it will. But I'm not sure that a church needs more theater goers. I think what a church needs is more community, needs more interaction between the members in real life. And if they need leaders at all, they need leaders who are going to be involved in their real life, you know? So, I mean, it's not, to my mind, it's not very much different than what churches have been doing in the case where they've got a theater type church anyway. And the pastor's got so many people he's talking to that you can't talk to him anyway. You know, I mean, I remember my wife telling me she went to a big church for a while, for years, and got to meet the pastor one time at the door. But in many years, it's a good thing she didn't need him for anything. But a lot of churches are that way. They're just not about ministering to people. They're about entertaining people and hopefully edifying them in the process. I'm not saying that these pastors see themselves as entertainers. It's just that the audience sees them as entertainers. That's the problem. That the pastor may feel like he's got something very valuable to say, and maybe he does, but can't a person who's on site say those things? Maybe if you've got a pastor on site that can't produce good sermons, maybe this pastor who's got the video ministry could send him outlines and say, here's a good sermon for you. A lot of pastors get their sermons that way anyway. I'm not for it. I think a person who is an elder of the church is supposed to be apt to teach. That's one of the qualifications. And even if a pastor is not a dynamic teacher, if he's at least able to teach the truth, and if he's called to teach, then if he's called to be a pastor or an elder.
We'll be without pastors in a couple of months, so the pastor thing is really open-ended. I just don't want to settle. I'm afraid that's what our churches do far too many times about far too many things. The passage that comes to me to mind is the one where it indicates that Jesus comes down from the hillsides and sees that the people are lost without a shepherd, and he sits down and teaches them. In that regard, I just certainly think that on-site teaching and shepherding and being with the flock is part of the legitimate and necessary ministry of someone who preaches.
Well, I'm so inclined myself. Now, how far away does this pastor on the screen, how far away is his church that he's preaching at?
Oh, about 35, 40 miles.
Oh, okay. Well, I don't know. The fact that your church is diminishing might, you know, people might want to take the temperature and see what the issue is there. I mean, why are people going away? Now, I know that the American churches are losing a whole generation of millennials very rapidly. And of course, the aging population will be dying off. But, you know, in other words, if there's not enough people for a particular building, maybe the people that are left could meet in a home or in smaller buildings or something like that. But sometimes there's this idea we need to preserve the big plant. We need to, you know, fill it up again. And I think that, you know, I don't know. I think churches are trying too hard to go for the quantity in the pews rather than the quality of discipleship that's taking place and relationship that's taking place. It seems to me that it's hard enough to develop real community in a church even when the pastor is actually in the church. But when he's 35 miles away from the church and is never in the church, I don't know how they're going to develop community there. It doesn't sound like that's what they're trying to do. Of course, most churches, I mean, the philosophy of church in America has been so much contrary to Scripture that many pastors don't even think that developing community is what they're supposed to do. They're just supposed to develop an audience and make sure they put money in the bag when it's passed around so they can keep paying the bills on the big building and the salaries for the church leaders. I don't mean to be cynical, but let's face it, that's what many churches are doing. And I have to say I wouldn't be happy with that situation if I were in that church.
Oh, thank you so much for your input. I appreciate it.
All right, Ken. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Sure.
All right. Stan from Newburgh, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, that's an amen on your last call and what you said there, Steve. But in our Bible study at church, we had we've been studying marriage, the engagement, and then becoming a married couple, Joseph and Mary kind of went through that. Didn't
so you're studying betrothal?
Yeah, betrothal, and then and what we were talking about is kind of what your thoughts are, and it seems like at this time in our life with Christ, are we kind of, this kind of seems weird, but it's more that we're betrothed to Christ now,
uh-huh,
and then we will become, or are we the bride right now? Maybe that's a goofy question, but we thought it was just kind of interesting to talk about.
Yeah, well, the Bible talks in Revelation 19 as a certain point in time when it is said, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And she's clothed with clean linen, pure and bright, and she's clothed with the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, there are some people who, with some legitimacy, see that passage in Revelation 19 as taking as a reference to the church age now. But I'm not seeing that passage that way. I'm seeing it as us being joined with Christ at the end of this present age when he comes back. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he has betrothed the church to Christ as a chaste virgin. And a betrothal, as you know, because your church is studying it and talking about it, is a period of time, at least in Jewish culture at the time, when a couple would promise themselves to each other in marriage, but they didn't yet come together and live together in marriage. And so it's sort of like what we call engagement, though I think it was much more binding than what we call engagement. I mean, people get engaged and then they break their engagement, then, you know, then they change their mind getting engaged again. And it's kind of a light thing in some cases in modern times to talk about engagement. But betrothal was more like a contract, you know, made between two families. Okay, my daughter will marry your son and at such and such a time. And, you know, it's a deal. And it's like signing a contract. It's like being married itself, which is why Joseph, when he was betrothed to Mary, and found her pregnant, he planned to divorce her. He didn't just break off the engagement. He was thinking about going through a divorce because although they had not been married formally, they were betrothed formally. And so betrothal was a pretty firm commitment. And you couldn't break a betrothal any more than you could break a marriage without extreme violation.
Yeah, that's kind of what we were talking about, because people in the class, they make a reference to thinking that our betrothal to Christ is kind of like what today is going through. And I says, oh, boy, don't do that. It's a true, like you say, in this covenant commitment thing.
Well, that's
there.
It. So, yeah, when Paul said he had betrothed the church to Christ, he's speaking of himself like the matchmaker in the Jewish society, who approaches the parties and you know, binds them in a contract by their mutual agreement. When we heard the gospel, if we heard it correctly, we heard that Jesus is the King and the Lord, and we are being asked to accept that fact and to embrace that fact and to be joined to him as our King and Lord and husband. And if we agreed, and that's what makes you become a Christian, is if you do agree to that, well, then what we agreed to is he's our Lord. He's our master. And that's binding. We're not allowed to just slip in and out of that at will. You know, we've embraced him as our Lord now. Now, our joining to him completely is postponed until he actually returns. Just like when a couple became betrothed, it was usually about a year before they actually got married. But during that year, they were as bound to each other legally as if they were married. They just weren't experiencing cohabitation.
Yeah, thanks for keeping hammering that into us all the time there. But if I can ask you if this has anything to do with that, in Matthew 26, 29, that was about on the first day of unleavened bread, when they got together, Jesus talked about, for drinking the cup, I will not, in verse 29, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house.
Kingdom. In my Father's kingdom.
In my Father's, sorry.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of your thing about the spirit in the rooms here. But anyway, you think that, has it happened already, you think, Steve, or is it some time in the future? Does it not really matter in the big picture of things?
Well, I'm not sure we have to have the right answer to that question to really live right or anything like that. But there are different ways to understand, you know, until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. Because, of course, the Bible does speak about the kingdom as a present reality as well as a future thing, because the kingdom has begun with Christ being here the first time, like a mustard seed planted. It's been growing like a great tree, and it's still growing, but eventually it'll be universal. And so sometimes when the Bible talks about the kingdom, it's talking about the kingdom as it is now, or, you know, as it was planted by Christ as a little mustard seed growing. And sometimes the kingdom is spoken of in terms of its ultimate, you know, realization universally. And so it's not clear which way he sees it. Many people assume that Jesus is saying he's not going to drink wine again until the millennium, or until Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. I'm not seeing it that way. I believe probably what he's saying is this. that the kingdom of God, which I have told you is at hand, is so much at hand that I won't be having another Passover with you before we're in it together. The next time I drink this Passover cup with you will be presumably next Passover, next year, but we'll be in the kingdom before then. I'll drink it with you then. And I believe that when Paul talks about the cup of blessing that we bless and the bread that we bless, that we're participating in the communion or the sharing of the blood of Christ and of the body of Christ, which I think is, you know, Christ is with us at table. Christ is drinking it with us, as it were. We're his body, and what his body does, he does. So I think he's simply pointing out that the kingdom that he's been announcing is not so far off that they won't even have another Passover before they're in it.
Well, exactly. Yeah, that's what as some people were saying, oh, no, it's at when we see God again. But I was thinking, well, if Jesus is, like in Daniel talks about, he's been raised to the right hand of God.
Yeah.
And it's at this time now why it's so important that communion is that what you're saying right now, that Jesus is participating with the body right now in this world today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, all right.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Oh, great. Thanks so much for your keep up the good work, and I hope you live to be 100. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Santa. I don't know if I want to live to be 100, but I guess God's will be done. I often ask him to take the cup from me and not have to live that long. But anyway, maybe so. Paul said he desires to depart and be with Christ, but to stay around is going to bear more fruit. So he felt like he was stuck for a little while longer anyway. Let's talk to Ken from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ken. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate your show and your services. I've got a question here about the essentials. I kind of really don't really... The way that I've heard it explained is that you must believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people think, well, that means you have to believe that the Holy Spirit is a person also to be a Christian. But you see, I'm kind of troubled with that because I'm thinking about, like, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it talks about people that follow the Lord in their conscience, basically, which would, like, apply to people on natives on some lost islands or natives somewhere that never hear the gospel. And then what about, because what I see there in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 on, it talks about that people can be saved, basically, without, you know, knowing this essentials type of a teaching. And then also, what about the thief on the cross? I mean, I don't think he knew much about the essentials that is being claimed. They're saying that some of the scholars are saying you can't be a Christian unless you believe in those essentials.
Okay.
And I think that's a stumbling block, and I think it's really limiting the Lord. And I also saw a portion.
The Bible doesn't use the word essentials, but if we mean what is essential to believe in order to be one of God's people, that is to be for him to recognize you as one of his children, then those essentials are blessedly few. Paul said if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And usually whenever someone asks how to be saved or answers that question in the Bible, it's a very short answer. You know, repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Repent and believe. These are the things that we're told. Now, what do you have to believe? Well, you should believe whatever you know to be true, that whatever God has said. But of course, there are people who don't know very much what God has said. There's people who don't have Bibles. There's people who've never been able to study the Bible. They've heard the gospel and they've received Christ. There's people, like you said, the thief on the cross. What did he know? He didn't know much. You know, he knew that Jesus was Lord and King. And that was enough, and he committed himself to him. Although he didn't have much life left in him to commit, he still gave himself to Christ. And that's what the disciples did. We know that the disciples were not Trinitarian. They were Jews. I mean, I believe they became Trinitarian because I think the Trinity is true. I think God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. I believe that. But they didn't know that. They were Jews. Jews don't have that doctrine. And when Jesus called them from their nets, they didn't know the Trinity doctrine. We don't ever read of him teaching it to them. So we don't know if they knew it until after Pentecost or maybe sometime after that. In other words, there are people in the Bible who are saved, followers of Christ, truly, you know, Christ's disciples, who don't know all that stuff. Now, if a person is a true disciple of Jesus, then they want to know all that's available for them to know. But that doesn't mean they do know everything. We learn through time. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. When you take his yoke upon you, you begin to be a follower of his. And you begin to learn from him. And hopefully you do that the rest of your life. So you're learning forever. But the main thing is you're following Christ. You're wearing his yoke. Now, do you have to believe in the Trinity to wear his yoke? I don't know. Like I said, when Jesus said that, the people he was with didn't believe in the Trinity, and he didn't tell them they needed to. But if you really want to learn from him, I think you'll learn to believe in the Trinity. But, the essential is Jesus. If you surrender to Jesus as your Lord, that's what the disciples did. That's what the thief on the cross did. That's what every Christian does if they're a real Christian, because that's what becoming a Christian means. You surrender to Christ his lordship. You believe he's been raised from the dead, that God seated him at the right hand of God, and that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you're supposed to follow him and obey him. That's the gospel as it's preached in Scripture, and that's the essential. Now, how important are some of these other things? Some of them might be very important, but there's a difference between being very important and being essential, because essential would mean non-negotiable. Essential would be something that if it's not present, you're simply not saved. And there's not very many doctrines that were present in the minds of the disciples when they became followers of Jesus. They didn't have a lot of doctrinal sophistication, and a lot of people today don't. And a lot of people may love Jesus and follow him for a long time without ever seeing a Bible. In some countries, they don't have Bibles. And so, if they don't see a Bible, then, you know, how much are they supposed to understand of theology and how are they supposed to get that knowledge of it? You know, God's looking at the heart. If people are seeking him, if they're embracing him, and they make some kind of mistake in their opinion about some theological point, you know, I guess I always prefer to just let God be the judge of that, but I'm not going to say that they can't be saved if they don't know or don't understand. And there are people who do have Bibles and still don't understand. Hey, they can be forgiven for that too. The Bible's got some hard parts. If there's anything hard to understand in the Bible, it is the Trinity. It is so hard that the Bible doesn't ever explain it. And once it's been explained by theologians, lots of it doesn't seem to make sense. I believe in the Trinity, but it's not an easy doctrine. And I could easily see why someone who loves Jesus and is reading the Bible and trying to follow what the Bible says might have trouble embracing the Trinity or even understanding what it is. So, you know, the Bible does not indicate that it takes theological sophistication to please God. But a person who loves God will want to become as theologically knowledgeable as they can because they want to know God. They want to know all they can. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. He's talking about his disciples. They weren't wise and prudent. They were not theologically profound, but they were like babes, trusting Christ and following him. And that's what apparently God recognizes. But once you're a follower of Christ, you're going to want to learn of him. And you will, if you can. If you have the Bible available and you're diligent, you will learn many things. But which ones are essential for salvation? Certainly that Jesus is Lord and that you're surrendered to him is very essential for salvation, I believe. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday at this same time. Hope you'll become a regular listener and a regular caller if you have questions. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything there is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.